Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, if you're using one of the Bibles provided there, that is on page 1019. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to read this whole chapter, beginning in verse 1, going all the way down through verse 18, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing once again on His Word. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and going through verse 18, and this is the Word of God. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank You once again for Your Word. We ask that You would give us ears to hear Your Word. We pray that as we hear, we would not be like those who look in a mirror and immediately forget that which we've seen, but may we be not only hearers, but also doers of Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is alive. We thank You that Your Word is reliable and trustworthy. And we ask that You would do Your work in our hearts through Your Word and by Your Spirit this morning. In Christ's name, amen. This past week, I had my pre-semester faculty meetings. Some of you who are in education will know these kinds of meetings. You sort of get oriented to what the year is going to look like and what to expect and what changes might be made. In fact, I won't tell you too many details, but just back here before the service, one of the elders said, Does anything good ever get said in those faculty meetings? I mean, do you ever learn anything from orientation? And I won't answer that because this is being recorded. But I will say that one of the things that is often discussed is what the changes are like among the students, what to expect among this new student population. So a few years ago, we learned a little bit about millennials and what they believe in and what assumptions they have and maybe how best to teach them. And now we're we're talking about Generation Z and sort of answering some of the same questions. And the questions are like this. What does this generation believe, and what do they find difficult to believe? And then how should we as teachers sort of respond to that? How should we address them? What are the ways that might be most effective to teach? And you know, this isn't just in education, of course. We do this in all kinds of areas of life. I was speaking with someone not too long ago who was working in Japan, and he himself is Japanese, and he was sort of telling me, well, this is how it works in Japan. Japanese people are sort of thinking in this way, and these are the questions they're asking, and these are the things they find especially difficult, and here's how we need to address this. And so he wasn't preaching or teaching, but he was working in a different part of the globe. And so we know in many areas of life, we need to sort of be aware of these things. And what Peter does here at the end of this little letter is he does something similar. He gives us a profile of the kind of people. In fact, he even gives us a label for the kind of people whom we should expect. And this is something that transcends generations and transcends any boundaries. It's true across the world. So he gives us this sense of who these people are, what they believe, what they find difficult to believe. And then what he does is he transitions from that and tells us, in light of that, what kinds of things we need to remember and keep in mind, knowing that we'll be tempted to fall into the same errors as the people around us. And then not only what do we need to remember in the midst of that context, but also how do we need to act in the midst of that context. So he begins first by saying what people around us, and again, this is from Peter's time forward down to our own day, no matter what context you're ministering in, what people are going to neglect and what people are going to believe. He gives us a set of expectations so that we know kind of what we're dealing with. And what he says, very basically in verse 1, is that we need to be reminded of what in verse 2 he calls the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing. And the way Peter begins this is by saying that because of the context in which we're in, because of the people outside the church and even in many cases inside the church, we need to especially remind ourselves and be reminded of what the Old Testament scriptures have said and what Jesus and the apostles have said. See, Peter knows that one of the great dangers we face as Christians in the church is that we start to become less and less familiar with what the Bible teaches. We're less and less aware of what the Old Testament says. We think of a few things that Jesus said, but we don't look at the totality of his teaching ministry. We're not as familiar as we ought to be with the New Testament. And so because of this, he knows that even believers need to be reminded of these things. You know, it's worth asking yourself today how well you know your Bible. If someone were to sort of hit you with some questions about major themes in the Old Testament and where you might find those, how do you think you'd do with that? Actually, in this chapter, Peter weaves in a number of Old Testament texts. He doesn't single them out. He doesn't tell us exactly where he's getting them from. But if we're familiar enough, we'll see where he's getting them from. His mind was immersed in the Old Testament scriptures. He was well aware of all that Jesus did and said and taught. And he knew the apostolic writings. At the end of this chapter, he's going to talk about Paul's writings and say that those like all the other scriptures are things we need to diligently study. So what kind of a reminder do you need this morning? Well, specifically, what he wants us to remember about the Old Testament and about Jesus and about the apostles is the teaching about Jesus' return and about the judgment and destruction of the world. And what he says is, we need to know this because, in verse 3, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing. It's interesting, that's the label Peter gives to people in the world who don't think much or who perhaps criticize the idea of the return of the Lord. He calls them scoffers. He gives them a definite label. They're mockers. They're people who make fun of something that they don't understand. They criticize and dismiss something that they're not even really aware of, that they haven't even really investigated carefully. They're scoffing about the promise, verse 4, of Jesus coming. But note something very interesting at the end of verse 3. They're going to ask the question in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? But look at what motivates that question. This is so important for us to understand in the context in which we live. These scoffers are scoffing, but what are they really doing at the end of verse 3? They're following their own sinful desires. Sometimes I think in the world in which we live, we can often become intimidated by the criticisms of people as they look at our Christian faith. And we can often begin to be intimidated and to think there are all these major intellectual obstacles, these major questions that I have to be able to answer. You sort of second guess yourself. Have I really thought this through? Lots of intelligent people seem to disregard the faith entirely. But it's worth remembering that in the Scriptures, again and again, the problem is not an intellectual problem. The problem is that people, these scoffers in particular, in verse 3, want to follow their own sinful desires. In other words, it's not that they haven't been presented with persuasive evidence about the return of Jesus. It's not that that makes no sense to them. It's really not an intellectual question at all. They pose it as an intellectual question in verse 4. They come up with all kinds of intellectual reasons in verses 4 and 5. But in fact, what's behind it all is they're following their own sinful desires. To believe that Jesus is going to return, to believe that God's promises will be fulfilled, to believe the Old Testament, to believe the New Testament, to believe the teaching of Jesus has consequences. It has moral consequences. If Jesus is who he says he is, if the Bible is what it claims to be, then our lives have to submit to that. Then we are obligated to our Creator, to obey Him and to worship and serve and trust in His Son. These people, while they have arguments, are really following their own sinful desires. Well, what are their arguments, though? Their arguments are, where is the promise of His coming? Because ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, their argument is, we've gone now thousands and thousands of years without seeing the return of Jesus. And why would we think that it might come anytime soon? But Peter says, in doing this, in posing this argument, they're forgetting a few key teachings from the Bible, a few key teachings actually from history itself. First, they're forgetting the fact in verse 5 that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. In other words, what they're forgetting is that God created all things, and they're forgetting particularly the story of the flood. I think about that story of Noah and the flood recorded for us in Genesis. There was a similar dynamic at work, wasn't there? There had been generation after generation of people who had come and gone, and not only had God not destroyed the earth, they hadn't even seen rain. And yet Noah came, and the Lord told him what he was going to do, and Noah's called this preacher of righteousness. In some way, he proclaimed this to the people, not least through his building of the ark, and no one could possibly imagine that God could do such a thing. And yet the earth was flooded. And if you go back further, the earth was created by the word of God. And so these people, what they're really doubting is not the specific fact of Christ's return. What they're really doubting is God's word and God's power. And they're doing it because of their desire to follow their own sin. You know, there's a parallel to this. Jesus faced almost exactly this situation, and it's recorded for us in the Gospels. It might be worth just briefly turning our attention to this text because it fits exactly with what Peter was saying. And it's in Matthew 22. You can turn there briefly, perhaps, if you'd like, and put your bulletin in 2 Peter 3. But in Matthew 22, Jesus faces these Jewish leaders, these Jewish teachers called the Sadducees. And we know a little bit about the Sadducees from the literature outside the Scriptures. We know that they were very powerful and influential in the Jewish world and, in fact, in the Roman world. And one of the ways that they achieved this power and maintained it was they gradually, over time, prior to the coming of Jesus, but over a long period of time, perhaps about a century, they gradually sort of chipped away and sanded down the really difficult doctrines in their faith. They sort of downplayed those and eventually dismissed them altogether. And the really difficult doctrines in their day for the Roman world in which they lived were the doctrines of the resurrection, the future resurrection, and the doctrine of angels. And the reason why the Romans hated those doctrines was because if you believe in the resurrection of the body at the end, as the Old Testament scriptures teach, then there's really ultimately nothing that the Roman government or any government can do against you. They could kill you, but you'll be raised up on the last day. And so the Sadducees sort of took that out of their understanding. And so they come to Jesus in verse 23 of Matthew 22, and listen to how this unfolds. They came to him, and it introduces them as those who say there's no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Now you see what's going on there. You see what the Sadducees are doing? They're doing what the scoffers do. They're presenting what sounds like a very well-constructed, perhaps devastating intellectual argument against Jesus, really pinning him down. But we know what they're motivated by. They're motivated by the fact that they don't want to believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection at all. They're trying to trap him. And we know that they're trying to trap him. It's very obvious that they are. They're sort of making fun of him in their question. Look at how Jesus responds in verse 29. This fits exactly with what Peter says the scoffers are doing. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." Isn't that the problem here in 2 Peter 3? Isn't that the problem with those who deny the return of Jesus? They don't know the Scriptures. And they completely underestimate, they forget entirely about God's power. God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who flooded the world, the God who raised his Son from the dead. That same God has made promises about the coming judgment. And those promises, as implausible as they may seem, as many generations as have gone by since they've been made, those promises will be fulfilled. And Peter says we need to continue to remember them. It might be worth our time even thinking about where in the Old Testament these promises are made. Where in Jesus' life does he make these promises? Where in the New Testament are these promises made? And if you begin that investigation, you'll find they're all over, from the very beginning of the Scriptures to the end, from the book of Deuteronomy all the way up to the end of Revelation. It's very clear what God has promised to do. And the question is, are we trusting the Word of God, and are we confident in the power of God? By the same word, verse 7, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Well, now, Peter's going to move, and after having discussed what people will deny and how they'll view God and the Word, he moves to talk about what we must remember in the midst of all of that. He's already talked about remembering the Scriptures, but he moves on and mentions some specific things in the Scriptures that we need to bear in mind, beginning in verse 8. The first thing he wants us to bear in mind in the midst of the generation in which we live, the context in which all Christians live, wherever they might be, we need to keep in mind the relationship between God, the eternal God, and time as we experience it. Look at what he says in verse 8. It's a quotation from that psalm that Sandy read earlier, Psalm 90. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now he's not giving here a math problem that every time you experience a day, God's experienced 1,000 years or vice versa. It's not that kind of equation. It's really as much to say the Lord does not experience time in the way that we do. And while for us it may seem like this vast amount of time has passed since these last promises were made in the book of Revelation, it's the case that for the Lord this is as nothing. That God doesn't experience time in the way that we do, and that our way of gauging these things isn't a good measurement at all for the Lord's promises. So while we may look at his promises and say, he's being very slow, he's taking a long time, Peter says, be careful, because your view of a long time is completely different from the Lord's. So we need to bear in mind the relationship of God and time. We're holding him to a standard which, in one sense, doesn't really apply at all. What matters is trusting in his power and in his word. But the second thing we need to keep in mind as Christians in the midst of this kind of context and in the midst of this kind of scoffing and unbelief is God's patience. Look at what he says in verse 9. The Lord isn't slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but what he is he's patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Rather than asking the question, why is God taking so long? It seems as if perhaps he's forgotten, or it seems as if too much time has elapsed and that promise has outlived its expiration date. Instead, what we ought to say, we ought to be reminded of God's immense patience. And it really is something, isn't it? Just look at your own life. Short little span of time, a breath, the Bible says. But look at how patient the Lord's been with you. Look at how many things he's had to teach you. Look at how many things you still have to learn. Look at how many, many sins he has been merciful to you in the midst of. Look at how much foolishness you've engaged in your life. How much frittering away of time and ignoring God and ignoring His Word so much, even in just your own brief breath of a life. Now look at how patient God has been with the world. Thousands of years since those promises were made, and we have no idea how much longer it will be. But what immense patience God has shown with life after life that's forsaken Him, empire after empire that has shaken their fist at the Lord, ignored God's word, people who've tried to crush the church, people who've been given all kinds of advantages and wealth and material prosperity, and rather than praising the Creator, they've praised the creature, or they've tried to gain praise for themselves. All kinds of wickedness. God is so patient with us. And these scoffers, in addition to ignoring God's power and His word, oh, they've spurned the patience of God. Remember what Psalm 95 says? It's a psalm that was read during some periods of time every Sabbath in the Jewish synagogue. And it says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." God has been patient, and as Paul reminds us in Romans 2, God's patience is for our repentance. We don't know how much longer His patience will be displayed in the world. Certainly gone on far longer than you or I would have ever shown patience to any one of our acquaintances. But He doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all should reach repentance. The third thing that we need to keep in mind, that we need to remember as Christians, comes in verse 10, and it's not so much about God and time or God and His patience. It's about God and the nature of His promises, the surprising nature of His promise. What Peter reminds us of is something that Jesus Himself said. It's something that Paul makes very clear, particularly in 1 Thessalonians 5. What he says is, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And the implication of that is fairly clear, that you never know exactly when a thief is going to arrive at your home. That's how Jesus explains it. That's how Paul explains it as well, that the thief tries to come in at the time you least expect it, at the time when you're asleep or you're away on vacation or you never think to be concerned. In fact, the scriptures say, if you knew what time the thief would arrive, you'd stay at home and you'd be waiting there for him. But you don't know, and he works on that, and he exploits that. And the day of the Lord will exploit that too. That the Lord's day, this day of the Lord of judgment, will come like a thief. No one expecting it. Many caught off guard, many scoffing. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Well, that's what we need to remember. So what do we need to do? What kinds of behavior need to characterize us? And there are really a few things that are mentioned beginning in verse 11, and they're all, I think, fairly self-explanatory, but we can't forget them. The first is, he says, we need to live lives of holiness and godliness. The idea there is really that we're separate, we're set apart from the world in which we live. And the idea of godliness is a kind of reverence toward the Lord. Is that really what people would say of us as Christians? That we're different and there's a reverence about us? He also says in verses 12 and 13 that we ought to be waiting for the Lord, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Verse 13, according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. In other words, we're not investing all of our thought and all of our energy and all of our time in just the things of this world, the things that will pass away. But we're investing in the things which are eternal. Jesus says, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust will corrupt and thieves won't break in and steal. And that's the kind of thing Peter's driving at here. We're waiting for something much better. We're investing in something that's eternal. What else does he mention? Well, in verse 14, he says we ought to be living lives that are spotless, without spot and blemish, and lives that are at peace with one another. How awful would it be on that day when the Lord returns like a thief if we're engaged in all kinds of sin and wickedness and fighting with each other. See, when we engage in those things, we assume it won't be today or it won't be tomorrow. But Peter says we don't know. So be sure that whenever it is, you're spotless, you're blameless, you're at peace with your brothers and sisters. Maybe there are people in this room, I don't know, with whom you are at war. You need to make peace with them because of the coming day of the Lord. And then he reminds us again to count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Well, how can all this be summarized? I think Peter summarizes it really and summarizes the whole point of his letter in verses 17 and 18. He says, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability. And then he says this. These are his closing words for Christians. He knows he's about to die, pens this letter, or perhaps dictates it, so that we might have this instruction, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that the focus of your life? Growing in the grace of Jesus Christ? Growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? You might ask, how can we do that? Well, Peter has pointed us in the right direction by remembering the Scriptures, by studying the Old Testament, the New Testament, by reflecting on the words and works of Jesus himself. He's told us how to understand the grace of God in our own life in chapter 1. But here he wants us to grow in grace and in knowledge. I don't think it's an accident that just before this, in verse 16, he said, there are those outside who twist the Scriptures. But then we need to be stable and growing. How do we do that? By immersing ourselves in the Scriptures. You know, perhaps you're not a Christian at all. The idea of growing in the grace of Jesus and growing in the knowledge of Jesus isn't really applicable because you have no living knowledge of Jesus Christ. If that's true of you, and it may well be, then I would also say that this chapter offers a warning. I can't tell you, and no Christian can tell you, how long you have. Jesus didn't tell us when he would return. And anyone who says that he knows is lying. But we know he will return. We know he will return with judgment and fire and fury. And on that day, we want to be found in him without spot and blemish because of our knowledge of him and of his Son. Well, let's pray together. Lord, these are sobering reminders, and we are so easily distracted from them. These are things we do not keep at the forefront of our minds. And yet we ask that by your Spirit you would conform us to the image of your Son. May our mind be shaped by your word and our lives be governed by your Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.